The number in paragraph 7 then. The signing would mean passing over the member churches of the Lutheran World Federation responsible for doctrinal questions. Now this is another point that is very important. And it comes to something we're going to talk at the very end. By what authority was the Lutheran World Federation there signing the document? Who had given them authority to do this? And their response would be something like this. We've put it to all of our member churches. They have discussed it. They have taken the vote. And the majority of them say, yes, we're agreed. And on their behalf, we're doing it. But this is a different view of church and churchliness than the Roman Catholics espoused or confessed. And even indeed for a lot of Lutherans, and indeed for these theologians. This is kind of, in the Protestant point of view, the view of Karl Barth, when at a famous occasion in 1934, when he and some theologians wanted to sign a document against Nazism, he gathered together Lutherans and Reformed and the United, the two joined together, and he said, let's sign this document. And one man there said, we cannot sign it here because only Lutherans can sign it for Lutherans. Only Reformed can sign it Reformed. And only United can sign it for Reformed. We must take it back to our churches. They are the only ones who have the authority to sign doctrinal fellowship agreements. They went ahead with this thing called the Barman Declaration. Said, no, we must do it now. We must be seen to stand together. And so now here are theologians of Germany, probably the sons of that group of 1934 in Germany, who are in a sense making the same appeal, that same soul man at that time. In other words, you cannot have this, the authority is not there in the Lutheran World Federation. And that question, as I pointed out last time, has been raised this summer in June in Strasbourg at the Ecumenical Institute of the Lutheran World Federation, where they're discussing the matter. Authority in the ecumenical dialogues. Who has the authority to do this? Now, you know, we might say, well, that's kind of splitting hairs. If Christians want to sign something, let them sign it. And indeed, yes, fine, if they want to. But then they sign it as individuals. But if you're trying to say, we're signing for our church, make sure your church has in its own way, whatever its polity is, said, we stand by this. And if it's the Lutheran World Federation, they say, we sign on behalf of them, by what authority do they do that? Even if the member churches do that, are they church? And so it would go on. And the Roman Catholics saw that problem themselves, and now these 250-plus theologians say the same thing. Finally, then, next point in paragraph 7, none of their synods has yet taken a position on the document, let alone affirmed it. Neither the interpretation of the Joint Declaration and of Lutheran doctrine contained in the official common statement, nor the intention to confirm the Joint Declaration in its entirety, can be based upon official votes by member churches. Well, in summary then, what do they say? To sum it up, because the official common statement and the content of its statements fundamentally calls the Lutheran doctrine of justification into question. Extremely strong words in the summation. It actually calls that doctrine into question. And it presupposes an ecumenical notion of purpose which is irreconcilable with Reformation criteria. And it has not received the consent of the instances responsible for doctrinal questions. It results in not practical consequences for ecumenical togetherness on the ground. The undersigned theological instructors in higher education consider themselves occasioned to express their weighty objections against the official common statement and to warn against its signing. Now, I did not deem it necessary to print out to you the page after page of the signatories to this document. But may I inform you that this is one of the most impressive lists of theologians of Germany. There are a lot of them, there are a lot of points I might not agree with, but nevertheless, if you know the German system, almost all of these men are and women are civil servants. They are instructors, they are they're professors or assistant professors or lecturers at the university, and therefore they're hired by the state. But nevertheless, as they said at the very beginning, we are responsible for theology in church. So there's Dr. Alam. I just go down the line with some of the, I want to find some of the great ones that are very, Oswald Bayer, one of the most respected confessional Lutherans left in Germany today at the University of Tübingen. Then you have Bornkamm, well, that's Karen, the daughter of the great Reformation scholar. But Martin Brecht, one of the most famous Luther scholars of our day, who has written definitive history or a biography of Luther. Gerhard Ebeling, one of the most noted Luther scholars of, and I was even surprised he was still alive. He's been around for so long. God bless him. I had meant to mark some of these, but Martin Hingel, Hermeling. Okay, I won't keep in suspense any longer. But this list of scholars is quite remarkable. It's a very significant statement. Now, this would seem to fall under the category of something that in 1963 Hermann Sasse declared about much of ecumenical theology today. He said, today we have a great divide between church leaders or bureaucrats, you might call them, if you wanted to be pejorative. We don't need that. Church leaders and their theologians. And he said, the theologians do things for the sake of expediency. And then they appeal to their theologians, the church leaders do that for the sake of expediency, and later appeal to their theologians to come along and justify it. And this group of theologians says, no more, it stops here. And that's the way, this letter created a vast literature of responses and internet comments and the like as well. I am hoping that this letter and all the signatories' names will be published as official documentation in one of our journals so that we can refer to it for our students for generations to go as an example of something that's quite remarkable. I don't know of an instance in recent history where theologians in Germany have done this. And in fact, the offering of Gutachten in America is almost no longer there. Our seminary faculties up through about the 1960s or up into the 1960s regularly were called upon by pastors' conferences, sometimes individual congregations, to offer an opinion about something. The last one I recall about the same subject and was offered by both faculties on separate occasions. And that was, may we use grape juice at the Lord's Supper? And the faculty of this seminary, at least the Department of Systematic Theology, says, no, and the faculty at Fort Wayne said it can't be done. It just must not be done. One of the two opinions offered the idea that you might have the wine where it's wine, full fermented wine, and then the alcohol is removed. That still can be deemed to be wine. And so that's the kind of thing. They offer an official opinion as the teachers of the church about some question, usually a very practical question. Now, this statement is a very remarkable one. But it's a trend in recent times. More and more, the officials, the leaders of the church, making decisions without consultation of their theologians beforehand. Another very notable example of this was in recent years. In the lead-up to the formation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America in January of 1988, they formed a committee of 70 church people to kind of negotiate and decide how this new church would be formed. And more the theologians of the church cried foul because they had been left out of the process. And it wasn't a matter that they were jealous, or maybe they were, I don't know, but I honestly don't think so. It was the fact that they saw too many reports of the 70 coming out that were things that caused them alarm and concern. And you can go for evidence of this to a journal called Dialogue, in which two of the most noted theologians of the ELCA, or the previous church before that, by the name of Karl Broughton and Robert Jensen, wrote scathing editorials castigating the leadership of the various churches for ignoring the advice and counsel and the warnings of their theologians, and then predicting that it's going to be a mess. After the church was formed, these men and others held conferences at St. Olaf College in Minnesota, raising the issues. They were called a call to faithfulness, in which they raised strong issues. I remember one of the addresses by Karl Broughton, in which he stood before the assembly of 900, over 900, well, in this occasion it was only 750 pastors. The other occasion, the first time, over 1,000. And he chided his church for the lack of missionary zeal, the fact that they could no longer have confidence that Christ is the sole salvation. And I have never been at a theological gathering where a speaker not only received a standing ovation, where he received a standing ovation during his talk on several occasions, when he, in his fiery manner, made these points about the failure, as he saw it, of his church leadership in terms of missions and of theology. And now these theologians are doing that. Now we turn to another one, another such document. It was a document that came at the end, very end of this year, dated 29th of December. It was by a group of Lutheran, evangelical Lutheran professors of theology, and it was addressed to Cardinal Cassidy, who is the president of the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of the Christian Unity. He is the Roman Catholic who signed the document in Augsburg on behalf of the Roman Catholic Church. Your Eminence, we in our capacity as evangelical Lutheran professors of theology feel the obligation to bring to your attention the following declaration. And here they state that the official common statement is not binding for the member churches, since the Lutheran World Federation does not have any doctrinal authority. And there again, they themselves, now this is from the point of Lutherans, say it has not the doctrinal authority. Neither are we, who as teachers have a share in the responsibility for our churches. The same type of statement that was there for the Germans when they announced their intent or their idea at the very beginning. You know, the responsibility for theology and church. Neither are we bound by the ratification of the JDDJ in its entirety, which is implied in the signing of the official common statement and the interpretation of it that goes with it, because the interpretation is chiefly that from the Roman Catholic Church's point of view. Rather, we declare that neither the JDDJ nor its annex to the official common statement are reconcilable to the confessions of the Lutheran Church. Thirdly, because of the special responsibility we have as teachers of theology, we will resist every attempt to interpret or regulate the doctrine and preaching of our churches along the lines of the JDDJ, as it has been interpreted in the light of the official common statement with its annex. We rather contradict all attempts to reinterpret or undermine Martin Luther's central biblical discovery, rediscovery of salvation, and its expression in the Lutheran Confession. Fourth, we caution the faithful to the Roman Catholic Church and their pastors and teachers not to consider dissident statements from the LWF as scriptural and confessional expressions of the current Lutheran doctrine and preaching. They're making a direct appeal to the pastors and people of the Roman Catholic Church. He said, you must not consider this to be a faithful statement on our behalf. We are the signers of this letter, who are given on the next page. And they're the people who are. And we'll come to those again. Number five, for the same reason, we caution against the construction of additional doctrinal agreements regarding the Lord's Supper and ordained ministry, which would be based on the alleged agreement in basic truths regarding the doctrine of justification. Now, this is very critical. It's not just a mere domino effect, but in the apology to the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon, in Article 4, about paragraph 2 and 3, especially in the German part, makes this point. He said, we have here something like a hub of a wheel with many spokes going out. And he said, this hub is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake without the deeds of the law. And the spokes are all the other doctrines, doctrine of church, ministry, Lord's Supper, any other doctrine. And the point here is the fact that if you have any disagreement in this one, you're bound to have disagreement in this one. And vice versa. If you have a disagreement about the Lord's Supper, you've got to go back and say, now, are we clear on the doctrine of justification? We're probably not. Luther had found this in his debate, his discussion with Zwingli at Marburg in 1529. Remember, we've said this several times. There were 15 theses on the table. They made it through the first 14, and they thought they had agreement. They get to number 15 about the Lord's Supper, and is Christ's body and blood really present in the bread and wine? Zwingli says, no, it's merely a memorial. And Luther said, we are of a different spirit, is the way he put it. And then he questions, if we do not agree here, because the Lord's Supper is the gospel, then we have not agreement on the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification by grace. That's how important this is. It is central. And they draw that out here. They make that point, that this is a central point to the whole thing. Because if you do not have agreement there, and now, see, the intent is that after we have the statement on justification, we will now go into other doctrines and discuss them on the basis of our agreement here. And they say you cannot do that because it's questionable whether they have agreement here. This is very, very important. Now, from another point of view, we can see this already. As lay people, we can see it. Because we hear that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans have come to an agreement on the doctrine of justification. And yet, we are aware that within the Roman Catholic Church, there are still the things about indulgences. The Pope, at the end of last year, announced the revision of the indulgences statement for the Jubilee year. There is still the idea that it was rumored that he was thinking about declaring Mary co-redemptrix. That is, that she, along with Jesus Christ, is part of our redemption. And there are those who say he would never do that, if for no other reason, because it would be so disturbing for Roman Catholics. Yes? Right.
Only that people were advocating
it. Advocating it. And there was one email I have, I don't have it with me now, which said that it was rumored within the Vatican that he had given serious thought but withdrew. Now that is not, I don't want to put that on the table, that's rumor. And even if it comes in the email, which is now our great authority of today. But no, you're right, Charles, you're right. And I, see, the point is that I don't know what to make of it. So let's stick with the evidence we have. We've got a good start here. And the consequence of it, the way in which it works its way out, will have to follow slowly. If you only now rediscover this, these don't necessarily change overnight. These don't change overnight. And so that would be the appeal of some people who are espousing it. We are now going to go on to talk about the Lord's Supper, about ministry and the like. And as we do that, we hope now that this will give a new atmosphere, a change of attitude toward those doctrines, and we will see the consequence of this in those. That's the appeal. Now, number 6, or wait a minute, the last sentence, number 5, rather we ask Roman Catholic Christians in the dialogues concerning the Lord's Supper and the ordained ministry to take into account the scriptural doctrine of justification in its fullness. And then number 6, our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17:21, ut omnius unum sint, which is put there in the Latin, I think, for number 1, because the Pope came out with one of his encyclicals, official letters, titled that. And it's a quotation from John 17:21. which means the papal letters or encyclicals are always named after the opening words in Latin. And in this case, what they are saying is chapter 17, 21, this is our Lord's high priestly prayer for his church. In verse 21, that all of them may be one, that they all may be one, is what ut omnes unum sint means. So that commands all who believe in him to obey the delivering and binding truth of the justification of the ungodly. At the same time, it prohibits church political strategies according to the wisdom of the world. That appeal there about the truth, the binding truth, this passage is the model for the modern ecumenical movement, that they all may be one. That is our Lord's wish, and indeed it is. But they never, never, never refer, as I pointed out before, to verse 17. Except the Lutheran world, the document of the LCA did at one time, but they didn't. They only gave it as a Bible passage, 17 to 22. But what does that say? It says, sanctify them, our Lord, prayers. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, to be bound, to have the unity, can only come by being sanctified by the word of truth. We have to have truth. We have to have agreement in the truth of the Scripture. That's what that's really saying. And that's the context of that passage. And when we hear verse 21, we always have to hear verse 17 as well. So now this group goes on, and later in the next part, the unity of the true church that is given in our one and only Savior Jesus Christ is still hidden beneath our painful disagreements, because the churches do not hear and understand the gospel of salvation in the Son in one single identical way. Therefore, we are forbidden to sacrifice the recognized truth which binds us in our conscience, even in the face of humanly understandable urging in favor of a visible and institutional church union and reasoning with a view towards evangelism, for which this kind of sacrifice is said to be necessary. Now, there's a lot there, but very important is this. They made it before. They talk about, at the same time, it prohibits church political strategies or the urgings to overcome and recognize one another. The understandable urging in favor of visible and institutional church union. Today, in our day and age, there's a tremendous popular groundswell that we all might be visibly one. And people have an impatience, a terrible impatience, over anything that would be put up as a barrier to say, well, we can't do that together because we're not united. They will not allow it. And that's terribly strong today. And yet we must resist that. We on the one hand understand our Lord's desire that we get together, but the grounds, the basis for it, he clearly gives us. He has declared that the church is one, that is the hidden church. We do not see that. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are members of that church, the church. But in this world, in the realm that we live in here, where the old Adam still is there in the church as well, we can only have fellowship on the basis of what we confess, what one another confess. We have to go by what they say about Christ. Whom do people say that I am? And if they make the confession, that is, if they say the same thing Scripture does, we say, now we have fellowship, church fellowship. But if they don't, we cannot declare or confess a fellowship. And it's not something that we do, it's given to us. And we search the Scriptures to make sure that we confess, same say what Jesus has given us to say. This is the thing that causes people great pain about a church like the Missouri Synod today. It is one of the few churches left that dares to say in the life of the world, if we do not confess what our Lord has given us to confess, we do not have fellowship. And we cannot act as if we do. We cannot worship together. We cannot commune together at the Lord's table because we do not have that fellowship. And there's that other illustration I gave you the other week.
It is the fact that fellowship means that you and I, as individuals, or as communities, congregations, have fellowship not in the first place between us. The fellowship is with the holy things of God. Baptism, Lord's Supper, Gospel, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit,
suffering. These are the things that St. Paul describes as being the fellowship that we're in. In other words, you will have a situation where you can imagine, maybe it's happened in your own family. The grandmother comes to visit. It's the baptism of the new baby or whatever. Anyway, she comes to visit. She's a Methodist from the state of Washington. She comes to St. Louis or Chicago to visit the family, and her son has married a Lutheran girl. And she comes to church and there's communion. Well, of course, she's a member of the family. Or let's say she used to be a member of that church herself, but she went someplace else, and due to circumstances there, she joined a different church. But I believe the same thing. Here I am. And the church is declaring to her, no, we do not have fellowship in these holy things. Because you have now, by your membership in another church, made another confession. The confession that says this about those, that confesses this about those. That's painful. That's terribly painful. But our Lord has said in terms of Romans 16, 1 Corinthians, that our fellowship is in terms of, are we one in Christ? Whom do people say that I am? Those who said he is Elijah, we have no fellowship with them because they are not in the Christ. They do not have fellowship with the Christ. Their fellowship is not, it's not whether they have fellowship with me or not. They're not in Christ. They do not confess the Christ as he has revealed himself to them. They do not confess baptism as we do with a Baptist or whatever. So it's not the fact, between me and them. It's first of all between them and that holy thing of God. Baptism, Lord's Supper, Word of God, and the like. Now, number 7, the doctrinal condemnations that the Council of Trent directed against central tenets of our faith, whether as an assault result of misunderstanding or a correct interpretation, have no relevance before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, even their correction would be of no spiritual consequence for us in our congregation. That's a very bold statement. And I heard a man from an ELC seminary speaking to a group of us once, and informally, he said, maybe one of the best things about this is it's caused my colleagues and me to wake up. And he said, we see now the dangers that are out there in the ecumenical movement. So he says, their true correction regarding the relations between the churches is not to be achieved through counseling formula. It could only be achieved through a fresh understanding that accords with the gospel. This requires from all churches, which now de facto exist in particularity, the renunciation of all preemptive and monopolistic claims to mediate salvation in Christ. The paper that was signed on October 31st, 1999, just as the doctrine of the joint declaration and the doctrine of justification itself bears no trace of such renunciation. And now they end with both the English and the Latin for 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, you have not heard theologians in world Lutheranism make that type of confession so boldly in a long time, is my reading of it. We have here people from Scandinavia, the United States, and I think even one or two Germans. Well, no, the Germans had already done their part. Yes, that's right. Oh, and by the way, see, that's one of the other things I didn't even mention. The theological faculty at the University of Göttingen made a very thorough study of this, and they wrote a very considerable document, which has been translated in English, in which they take issue with it and say the joint declaration is inadequate So, Jörg Bauer, yes. Gerhard Forty, we'll hear of him in a moment. Leif Grana, a very noted, one of the most famous Danish theologians of today, who's written a commentary on the Augsburg Confession. Bent Hegeland is a very orthodox theologian in the... And from Martin Luther's hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me. But daily, deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining. Free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair left only death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered. But God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation. Mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. The son obeyed his father's will, was born of virgin mother. In God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal power disguised he bore, a servant's form, like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive. To me, he said, stay close to me, I am your rock and castle, your ransom I myself will be, for you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours and you are mine, and where I am, you may remain, the foe shall not divide us. Amen. I'm very conscious of that hymn and several others that I could have read today. We just had 3 days together at the International Center discussing the matter of worship in our church and worship practices, and the fact that there seems to be a divergence, that in some places there is an insistence that you have to have page 15 and have it only page 15, I guess, with one hand. And then there are some who want to do away with all of the hymn book liturgies and make very informal ones. And there is much in between. We were trying to discuss some way in which the church might come to a consensus about this in our day and age. But one of the things I noticed about some of the examples of divine services or liturgies that were put before us is they didn't have a single one of the Lutheran heritage hymns. And I had a very, very earnest and pleasant talk with one of the men who espoused this way. And I put to him, do your people ever learn or hear and get to sing these hymns? He acknowledged, no, they don't. Because he said they don't like them, they don't know them, they can't learn them. So I read part of that hymn. I said, what they're missing compared to what you have here in your bulletin. And he had to acknowledge that. For the hymns he had placed before them were all reformed in their nature. They weren't sinful hymns. You know, there's an old saying, there's no such thing as a bad hymn. There's just some that are a lot better than others. Why do you want to sing the bad ones? Well, that's another part. But this hymnody of our church has this rich, deep theology that you can read over and over and sing over and over. And it comes over. And it's moving. It's not emotional, but it's moving. Oh, it can be emotional. Its purpose is not to be emotional, but it's there. It brings to us such a clear message of God's plan of salvation. And that's why I rejoice in that hymnody so much. I want to... I haven't forgotten. It's been difficult this week trying to think of another joke. No, it won't top it. The one I came up with, one of my students gave me, was so poor, so terribly poor, terrible. I'm resigned to revert to one that Dr. Ozzie Huffman tells, and then that's so dangerous. I mean, who am I to tell a joke that Ozzie Huffman tells? If any of you have heard of him tell a joke, I mean, it's just a story in itself, and he's just such a master at it. And also the fact that you've all heard it, I'm sure. But I'll try it. You see, I've set myself the parameters. It has to be about cars or traveling. And there's the story of the farmer who was going to town or coming back from someplace. Anyway, he's out on the country road, driving along, came up over the rise of the hill, and immediately in front of him was a patrol car and stopped. And he tried to stop, but he couldn't. He rammed in the back of it with such force that he went to the windscreen, and Bessie, his cow, went over the car as well as over the head of the truck. And he was lying there, you know, really in bad state. Well, that's not where the story starts. The story starts in court. The story starts in court and says, the man, the lawyer, came up to the farmer in the stand. He said, Farmer Jones, he said, I understand you're suing for damages, for harm. He said, yes, I am. He said, but I heard that you told the patrolman three times that you were not hurt, you were all right. And the farmer said, yes. He said, well, I was driving to town with my cow, Betsy, on the back. And the lawyer stopped and said, no, he said, did you or did you not tell the patrolman that you were not hurt and you were off? He said, I was driving to town with my cow, Betsy, in the back. He said, no, you're not answering my question. And after about three or four times, the lawyer, in frustration, turned to the judge and said, Your Honor, would you please instruct the client? He said, let him tell his story. So the farmer says, I was riding to town in my pickup with Betsy in the back, and he said, I came up over this rise and I jammed on the brakes because there was a patrol car, and I ran into the back of it, and Betsy the cow flew over the hood of the cab of my truck and over the car and landed, and I went to the windshield. I was there next to her. So I was just conscious enough to see the patrolman get up and look at the cow, Betsy, and say, oh, I said, she's not well at all. And he pulled out his gun and he shot Betsy. And he came, you heard, you know what's coming, huh? And he came over to me and he said, Farmer, how are you? I don't think he had to finish the story, did he? The one my student told me, I'll tell you to show you how poor it was. He and his wife were driving out Highway 40, or I-70, and they were out around Wentzville, I think it was, or beyond, between Wentzville and Warrenton, and an ambulance went by them very quickly. But as it came around them, the ambulance, as it were, didn't see a kind of a smaller car in front of them or something. Anyway, it swerved quickly to avoid it, and the back doors of the ambulance opened. And it went around, the doors banging, banging, and all of a sudden then they saw a box, kind of a cooler, fall out of the back of the van. And they almost had to stop to avoid it, but they were concerned, so they stopped the car, got out, and took it, and they decided, well, is it important or not? They opened up, and in there, in a special package, in dry ice night, was a thumb. No, excuse me, a toe. They didn't know if it was a man's toe or a woman's toe, but anyway, a toe. I thought, my gosh, maybe they're going for, you know, to sew it back on or something. But the ambulance was long gone. What are we going to do? We don't know where it goes. And so they got their cell phone and telephoned for a tow truck. I told you, it's terrible. They don't make students like that. I mean, they don't make students like they used to. You know. Yeah.
Well, I know that if I would be a bit late, I wasn't going to make control
of the youth. Oh, yeah. Well, okay. Okay. Well, tonight we want to look at some of the responses to the statement and through them re-examine what the statement is trying to say. First of all, the first official response came before the signing. The Roman Catholics and Lutherans have been working on this for over 30 years. And in 1996, they came out with a statement. I thought it was done. But even then, both the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics were anxious about some of the things. But probably more from the Roman Catholic side. So that the final draft did not come out till February of 1997. And then it was too late for many of the churches in their own conventions to do anything about it that year. But the deadline was that if by the summer of 1998, the 128 churches of the Lutheran World Federation could respond. And by that June, they had all responded, by the June of 1998. Now, on the 25th of June 1998, the Roman Catholic Church responded to that. The day 25th of June, by the way, is quite significant because that is the anniversary of the date in which the Augsburg Confession was read before the emperor by the Lutherans in Augsburg. Substantially, they said that it shows that it substantially affirms the concerns raised by the first official Catholic response. In other words, what I'm saying is at that time in June, they had some official concerns in their response at that time. And this threatened a greater delay. It also caused some great embarrassment to the Lutheran World Federation, which nevertheless they very manfully covered, or, you know, the wags say they put a good spin on it. But they tried to remain as possible as possible. And well into the October, November, you had emails coming in of the Lutherans trying to deal with this and saying, well, we must have further discussions and the like. But indeed, by the next year, they were able to think that they could yet sign this document on the significant date of October 31st, 1999. And so they were doing that. But the Roman Catholics brought out this annex. And it's the annex that you have among your documents, which was the last of the three parts. The first part was the joint declaration itself, and then the appendix, or the, as it were, the official common statement, the annex to the statement. We won't be reading from the annex at this time, so you wouldn't have to find it, but just to get you an idea of what part we're talking about, the joint declaration. And in the context of all this, the Roman Catholics then were very concerned to express that we want it very clear that if we were to sign this, what we are saying through this. It was an interpretation of the official declaration itself, an interpretation that wanted to make very clear that actually, fact, this statement changes nothing in the Roman Catholic position. Now, when that happened, there were those within world Lutheranism and Protestantism in general, but especially Lutheranism, that began to respond with some concern and even some with alarm. Among the documents you have tonight that are new is the statement of the German theologians. It says 247 or something like that. In actual fact, there were several editions of this. And after a while, there got to be over 250 such theologians that responded to this statement. The position statement of theological instructors in higher education to the planned signing of the common statement on the doctrine of justification. In German, this is called a Kundgebung. Sometimes it's called a Gutachten, an opinion. If you go to a lawyer in Germany and ask for his opinion about a subject, he'll write up a brief or an opinion. It's called a Gutachten. But if a group of scholars do it, it's called a Kundgebung. And this is, even in our own church's history, the faculty here from time to time will give, we still even use the term Gutachten. And here we have this protest formally made. The last part of it was dated November 8th, 1999. But the version you have was actually dated even before the signing in October 31st. They say here in this November version, in realization of the responsibility for theology and church, the undersigned theological instructors in higher education issue the following position statement in relation to the planned signing of the 31st of October 99 of the official common statement of the Lutheran World Federation and Catholic Church, with which the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification shall be confirmed. This official common statement, with its annex, does not remove the critical objections which have been raised against the joint declaration on the part of theological instructors in higher education, and which has been put forth by many synods in their position statements of the JDDJ. So in summary, this first part says we criticize it and is related to, number one, the lack of consensus on the meaning of the word and faith for justification. So what we have pointed out from the very beginning, they did not clearly define the words faith or grace, what they meant by that, and even, I guess, the word of God. That part is a little uncertain, and I wanted to go back to the original German because it's a little unclear what they mean by meaning of word and faith. Secondly, it is criticized on the lack of the certainty of salvation, and that's one point we will want to come back very clearly. Thirdly, on the nature of the justified human being as a sinner. Fourthly, on the meaning of good works for salvation. Fifth, on the critical foundation of the doctrine of justification. All of these are in paragraph one, the paragraph marked one. And sixth, the lack of consideration of the Old Testament, which is an interesting point. Because the German scholars had become very sensitive. During the Third Reich, theologians were not encouraged to study or appeal to the Old Testament because it was Jewish scripture. And this became a very sensitive subject. Secondly, in the second paragraph, they say, further work of clarification on many theological questions must be done before a joint statement can be signed. We have to have greater clarification. And you can imagine them saying on things like, what do you mean by faith? What do you mean by grace? Especially grace for the Roman Catholics. Thirdly, in the third paragraph, a few Lutheran formulations are included. They give the example of simul justus et peccator. That's in there. Simul justus et peccator is a phrase that was used by Luther to describe a paradox. We are at the same time, right now, both justus, justified, and peccator, sinful. Simultaneously justified and sinner. And that goes back to our illustration that we keep putting on the board. The illustration of the two overlapping circles. The old Adam, the new man, and we live in the tension of the now, not yet, between the time of our conversion and the time of our full redemption. And it's at that time that the man is both justified but still sinner. And so that is something that is there, but and by faith alone. However, they are interpreted in a Roman Catholic sense against the Reformation meaning. That's a very strong statement, that in this documentation they're interpreted in a Roman Catholic sense against the Reformation meaning. Now, we've already dealt slightly with that, but we'll deal in greater strength about that. When they say, for instance, that we are not only declared righteous, but also made righteous, that is definitely a Roman Catholic way of talking and not Lutheran. The second part of paragraph 3 says, the declaration that the condemnations of the Council of Trent no longer apply to the Lutheran Church is valid only with the condition of this interpretation, that is, the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, I think what they're saying here is you can only say that the condemnations of the Council of Trent do not apply if you see everything in terms of the Roman Catholic interpretation of the document. That in it, you have Roman Catholic insertions there, made righteous as well as declared righteous. And because we have that there, all right, now the condemnation is no longer there. But as we will see in other critiques of this, from Roman Catholics as well, they're the opinion that actual fact, the condemnations of the Council of Trent are not removed. They are not removed. I hope you realize that in much of the modern ecumenical movement of this century, especially in the latter part of the century, there are many statements that say, while our confessions of the 16th century condemn one another about this point or that point, those condemnations no longer stand. They're no longer relevant. They don't apply to our situation today. And so the agreements between the Lutherans and the Reformed in Germany, called the Leuenberg Agreement of 1973, said that. On predestination, the Lutherans say this, the Calvinists say that, and in the formative concord, the Lutherans condemn the Calvinists about it, and in the Calvinist position of the Council of Trent, they condemn the other Protestants. But those no longer apply to our situation today. And you will cry out and say, why don't they? What is different? And I've never in any of the literature ever read an explanation of why that is so. Or, for instance, about Christology. The Lutherans say that Christ is both God and man, and that his divinity was fully there in Christ, and that in the body and blood, for instance, the bread and wine is that holds the body and blood, but the Calvinists cannot hold that. They cannot affirm that. And they condemn one another's positions in the 16th century confessions, and now they say, those condemnations, however, no longer apply to us or our situation today. So, now we go on in paragraph 3 here. The concern was confirmed, for instance, by the and emphasized, they say, by the Council of Unity at the Vatican and the prefect of the Congregation of Doctrine of Faith. In other words, these are some of the concerns that have been addressed in June of 1998 by the Vatican. Concerns about the matter of this condemnation of Trent can only be said to not apply if you interpret the document according to the Roman Catholic qualifications or interpretations of the document. If you see the document through Roman Catholic eyes and interpret it that way, then we can say that the condemnations of Trent no longer apply. And that's their spin on it. So the next item in paragraph 3 then is this interpretation, which has been adapted to the Tridentine condemnations. The Tridentine means to the condemnations of the Council of Trent, fundamentally calls into question Lutheran doctrine of justification. Now that is a remarkable statement that comes from these German scholars. It fundamentally calls into question this Roman Catholic interpretation doctrine, the Lutheran doctrine of justification. And then in paragraph 4, if it is claimed, it says, in contrast to this with the Roman Catholic, what they're saying here is that the official common statement became necessary only and solely to remove the contradictions of the condemnations of the Tridentine, the Council of Trent, which the Roman Catholic Church displayed in its official response. In other words, there was a notice in 1998, November 1998, from the Vatican that said the Vatican's chief ecumenist, Cardinal Cassidy, said that the Roman Catholic Church would sign the document, but the text of the response appeared to cast doubts on the Vatican's willingness to state that the Catholic condemnations no longer apply to the Lutheran teaching outlined in the Joint Declaration. The Vatican's response disappointed many Lutherans. End quote. In other words, in the autumn and winter of 1998-1999, there were these further clarifications, they were the further comments by the Roman Catholic Church that said that when it says that in the document itself, that the condemnations of the Council of Trent do not apply, we'll allow that to be said, or we interpret that to be able to be said, only if we read the document from the Roman Catholic point of view of our interpretation of it, or even our additions to it, made righteous is one of the things. So more and more there is a way in which the Lutherans are being informed, warned, whatever you want to put it, that this document is at the best not a clear statement of the Lutheran statement, that the two parties are not interpreting the matter in the same way. So, paragraph 6, the signing would result in no improvement in living together in families and congregations. And secondly, the meaning of the doctrine of justification as the center of the teaching and life of the church has been ineffectual in these texts. It's not clear. Its effectiveness, its clarity is not there.